Our sermon text this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing our morning short series through the seven letters in the book of Revelation. We've come to the third of those letters this morning, which we find in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as it's read this morning. From Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, among the ministry that you do in our midst this morning, one of the very important things that we ask for is that you would soften our hearts, because we know that we are slow to be instructed, that at times we can put up barriers, at times we can just be so easily distracted. So we want to be attentive to your word this morning. We want to learn from it, and we want to walk in the path that it sets before us. So we depend upon your ministry to soften our hearts and make us receptive in these ways. All of these things we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this morning's adult Sunday school class, I spent some time introducing our new series in that class on death and dying. And in that introductory lesson, I was trying to make the point, I felt the burden to have to make this point, that even as a younger congregation as we are, a series on death and dying is still quite relevant. One need not be on death's doorstep in order to benefit from a frank and biblical discussion about death, because the Bible has a lot to say on it. And interestingly, as I was writing this sermon, the same question of relevance came to mind. That one I thought a little more odd, perhaps. Do we know, are we really convinced that these letters are for us 1900 years later? Are they still so relevant for us? Because that relevance might not be so obvious. Given the kinds of really serious, sometimes lethal persecution that they were dealing with, that seems fairly distant from our very comfortable religious experience here. The kinds of pressures, as we've seen in previous letters and we'll see again this morning, pressures to bow down to various idols, is that something we can even really relate to all that much? But I do pray that we can appreciate how, while the names and the places and the specific circumstances may change from generation to generation, yet the same pressures exist in all ages of the church in every place. Pressures for us to renounce or at least hide our allegiance to Christ. Pressures for us to bow down, if not to idols of wood and metal, but idols nonetheless which are widely worshipped in the world around us. Are we really convinced and aware that the sorts of pressures they were facing look a lot different for us now, but are of the same kind? Now, as we've gone through each of these seven letters, this one just being the third so far, with each letter for the title of the sermon, I've chosen some descriptive word for each congregation based on what's revealed about them in the letter. And so for Ephesus a couple of weeks ago, it was the title of the sermon was Ephesus, the Falling Church, because Christ knows the heights from which the Ephesians have fallen. For Smyrna, it was the enduring church, because that's really the heart of what Christ commends them for, their patient endurance. And for Pergamum here this morning, I've chosen the title, the tolerant church, the tolerant church. That may seem like a positive label to us. And there is a lot of positive, let us be sure, to certain kinds of good and godly tolerance. But there are also worse kinds of tolerance out there. Like, as we'll see in this letter, tolerating certain serious forms of false teaching, tolerating certain serious immorality in the church. It's imperative for us to understand the sort of temptations they were facing there, the sort of tolerance that was not so good that they were embodying there in Pergamum, and to seek corrective measures of our own, to ask ourselves, are there modern idols that have gotten into our hearts, that have gotten into our churches? Is the tolerance of evil within the church, is that something that we're doing very well with ourselves? Now, to do that right, we're going to have to distinguish well between the good and bad kinds of tolerance. But let us be sure that such a discussion is quite relevant to the times in which we live and the pressures that are upon the church today. So before we come back to us and try to sort through some of that difficult stuff, let's look at the church then and the church there in Pergamum. What were the kinds of pressures that they were dealing with, and how can we learn from their responses, both their faithful responses and their less faithful responses? I think a helpful way to sort of introduce the church of Pergamum is to see them as a church that was standing firm, but not in all ways. A church that was standing firm, but not in all ways. You need to understand what they were up against. Our forefathers in the faith, they had a rough go of it in Pergamum. Pergamum was a hotbed of idolatry. The idolatry, and we've seen this in some previous letters, in Asia Minor at this period of time, the idolatry was of two general kinds. One was the civic religion of emperor worship, and so good citizens were called to pay homage to Caesar, calling him Lord. And then you had other idolatry with other various supposed deities that were supposed to be worshipped for the general well-being of that society, it was thought. And Pergamum was a real center of idolatry on both of those fronts, with both of those categories of idolatry. So, for example, on the civic front, Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to a Roman ruler. Some have called Pergamum the capital of that whole area for emperor worship. But their zeal for idolatry as a community was not limited to emperor worship. Asclepius, roughly the pronunciation, some of you will know better, the god of healing. In fact, the serpent around the rod that's still a medical symbol today, you may be familiar with it. Well, there was a cult of worship to this false god. And this was one among many other false gods that they had worship of there in Pergamum. That serpent connection may be why in verse 13, John says that where they live is where Satan's throne is. The serpent god may have made that connection a little more obvious. But there were other false deities, many of them that were worshipped in Pergamum. Pergamum was kind of a hub for all of this idolatrous worship, so it could just be that without making a specific connection to any one of these forms of idolatry, it's the prevalence of all of it, emperor worship and otherwise, here in Pergamum that made it worthy of being designated by John the place where Satan's throne is, the place where Satan dwells. Needless to say, then, the church in Pergamum was in religiously hostile territory. So much so that verse 13 even mentions this brother of ours, Antipas. He died for the faith. Apparently, the pressures to join in with all of that idolatry, even pressures to renounce one's faith, were so strong that our brother lost his life out of faithful allegiance to Christ alone. So part of what we must understand, and this is the good of Pergamum, is that Christ is commending them for this sort of standing firm, this sort of faithfulness which they've exhibited, such that early in the letter, Christ says to them in verse 13, he's saying to them sympathetically, I know where you live. I know how bad it is. I know this is where Satan's throne is. So Christ is well aware of the pressures that are upon them. And he commends them for remaining faithful themselves, even as Antipas has done. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And the saints in Pergamum were getting this and were being faithful about this, at least to a degree. But they have not been equally faithful in this regard in all areas. It's as though outside the church, they've been faithful and resisted pressures to compromise with idolatry. But inside the church, it appears there was a slightly different situation. And strangely enough, maybe less faithfulness inside the doors. So verses 14 and 15 mention what appear to be two compromises. Some would equate the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, but they appear maybe to be two strands that were similar, making similar kinds of errors. So first, the Balaamites are mentioned in verse 14. It says there are some within the church of Pergamum who hold the teaching of Balaam. You may be familiar with the Old Testament story. It's recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, if you want to go read it later. I recently, a year or two ago, preached through those chapters. It's that fascinating story of Balaam's donkey as part of the story. Balaam was a false prophet who was hired to put a curse on Israel. And God just kind of hijacked the whole thing in a good way. He just sort of wouldn't let it be so. And God came in the defense of his people Israel and sort of turned it even into a blessing. And it was just showing how God was there to defend his people, even as Israel's enemies would be there to attack them. The tragic thing, though, at the end of the story, and you learn a little later in Numbers, is that Israel still compromised. Though enjoying all of this protection from their Lord as they did throughout that, they did capitulate. And so Israel, many still committed sexual sins with the women of Moab, and they joined the Moabites in making sacrifices to false gods. And it made that episode, memorable as it was, sort of emblematic. The name Balaam then would be a sort of natural label to put on this sort of sinful compromise, whether for the people in Old Testament times or the people of God in New Testament times. That to follow the teaching of Balaam is to go down that road of letting the world dictate who we worship and how we compromise and what our ethics are going to be. And so, they have some in their midst, we're told. There are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. This sort of thing is repeating itself in the history of God's people here in the first century, as it did many centuries before. And so verse 14 mentions food sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality. They've succumbed to this Balaam-like teaching, and in doing so, although they have admirably resisted idolatry outside the church, they seem to have tolerated some measure of it within the church, as hard as that is to understand. And then the second failure in verse 15, where it says, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." This is the second time we've heard the name Nicolaitans. It was in the letter to the church at Ephesus that the Nicolaitans were mentioned for their wicked deeds, and it said that Christ hates them, hates those deeds. And here they're mentioned again for their false teaching as well. And we don't know the exact nature of all of this teaching. What is interesting about both the etymology of both the names with Balaam and the Nicolaitans, even the etymology of these names suggests the people being conquered, which is fitting, isn't it? Because it was like Israel in the days of Balaam. They were conquered by this enemy force. And here in the church at Pergamum with the Nicolaitans, it's like they're being conquered by this enemy force that's coming in from the outside to do them in. And so while with both of these groups, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, while we may not know with great specificity exactly the nature of their false teaching and sinful behavior, they were definitely promoting these things. That much appears clear. And the church, for whatever reason, just hasn't put their foot down about this. And it's just been allowed to sort of continue. The church in Pergamum, they have these false teachers promoting sinful behavior to infect the church there. So strangely enough, as Christians living in the place about which it could be said that Satan's throne is there, they've stood firm in their outside witness, almost, it appears. And yet they have inside the church allowed these false teachings and this really scandalous, sinful behavior inside the church to continue. And it's for that reason that in verse 16, Jesus threatens them. You don't want any part of this verse 16 threat, do you? Jesus is effectively saying, if you refuse to do anything about this, what he's basically saying is, if you refuse to do biblical, loving church discipline, then I will come and I'll do it myself. You don't want something like this. As Jesus is introduced to us at the beginning of the letter, the sharp two-edged sword, and then in verse 16, he says, I'll come and I'll do battle against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the picture of the divine judge, the truth of his word being brought to bear upon scandalous sin that has been tolerated within the church here at Pergamum. He says, if you won't do this, I will. And that's not something they want to take Jesus up on. And I think it's at this point that we do well to distinguish. We need to distinguish in our minds a few things that separate the good kind of tolerance from the wicked kind of tolerance that Jesus condemns here. And to that end, I would note three things. First, when we talk about tolerance, we must not falsely equate acknowledging the existence of some belief or practice with approving of that belief or practice. When we talk about tolerance, we must not falsely equate acknowledging the existence of some belief or practice with approving of that belief or practice. I want to refer you to D.A. Carson, because we're going to spend 2 minutes on this, and he has spent a book on it. And it's really fine work if you want to read further on this. But this is one of the things that Carson distinguishes, and I think very importantly so. Accepting the reality of something is not the same as accepting it for yourself or approving of it morally. We don't have time to replicate all the ground that Carson covers, but we can note this important difference. That yes, in society, there are many different beliefs and practices. And of course, we have a difficult time in our society figuring out what behaviors should be legal or not. We will not be solving those questions here this morning. But please realize that the call for tolerance, as we hear it from the world, often implies approving of all other beliefs and practices. And we as Christians simply cannot do that in all cases, because we have the Word, and there is established truth, and there is right and wrong, there is sinful behavior and godly behavior. Now I want to hasten to add here, we can respectfully disagree. And I call to your memory the words of the Apostle Peter, who says, even about those who may be persecuting us, we should speak to them with gentleness and respect. Respect is an important thing there. And so if by tolerance we mean loving neighbors of ours, that we can be respectful towards those with whom we disagree, and that this kind of tolerance does not require of us to approve those different beliefs and practices, I would call that the godly kind of tolerance. That is loving your neighbor. But if tolerance means approving of sinful beliefs or practices, that is a tolerance we can't bow to. And I chose that wording advisedly because I'm absolutely convinced that tolerance is a modern idol of ours in this society. And there is a lot of social pressure for you and for me to bow to this idol, not just to be respectful in disagreement with others, but to be approving of behavior that we as Christians in good conscience cannot add our approval to. If you should be firm in your allegiance to Christ, you simply will not be able to approve of certain things. And yet you can be respectful in the good kind of tolerance and not compromising in the sinful kind. So that is the first very important thing we must understand as we distinguish between good and evil tolerance. The second thing we should note, and I wonder if we've already waited too long before making this point, is that we need to consider, given the context of this letter, the difference between tolerance inside and outside the church. There are a lot of things, I would argue, that we can tolerate outside of the church and that we'll simply not do to tolerate within the church. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Near the end of 1 Corinthians 5, he's telling the believers in Corinth that they must not associate with the sexually immoral. And he makes a very important distinction. Very obviously, he does this. He says, I'm not talking about those outside the church in the world. He said, if I was telling you not to even associate with those people, you'd have to leave the world altogether. But he says, within the church, there is a different standard that we're playing by here, isn't there? There is the Word of God, which is to rule supreme in this. So within the church, as scriptures tell us, this is a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And so the standards of faith and obedience to Christ must be rather insisted upon. And so while Paul says at the end of that chapter, purge the evil person from among you, he is taking a different approach in terms of what may be tolerated inside and outside the church. Now, it's very easy to see as you look at the Christians in Pergamum. They have not tolerated the idolatry outside the church in the sense of participating in it, have they? They seem to have kept themselves pure and have not tolerated the approval of those idolatrous practices or participation in them. But it's inside the church, strangely enough, that they have compromised on this. And Christ is saying through the Apostle John, such idols must no longer be allowed to stand within the church. So inside and outside the church is a distinction. Acknowledging versus approving was the first distinction. And the third distinction I would briefly note is that sin that may not be tolerated within the church is what we might refer to as very serious sin. What's being described right here in this letter to the church at Pergamum, what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, these are not what we might refer to as garden variety sins. The Balaamites were practicing not what we could in any way judge to be lesser sins. They were practicing sexual immorality. There was sort of a shamelessness about it. The picture painted here is that this false teaching was being promoted. It's okay to participate in this sort of sinful behavior. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans seem to be promoting this unapologetically. Within the church, you have to understand, therefore, there's a lot of good tolerance that we are called upon to have. We are called to have tolerance with one another in terms of patience with each other, just on a basic level, aren't we? We are called to have tolerance in terms of respectfully disagreeing with one another so long as our respective views are within the bounds of orthodoxy. There's a lot of, we tolerate the variety of views within the bounds of orthodoxy. There is to be tolerance in terms of love covering over a multitude of sins. Even tolerance in terms of the patient working with a brother or sister who is really struggling with serious sin, but they're struggling against it. And we patiently walk with such a person way down that road. But the scriptures are very clear that when it comes to sins which more seriously disturb the peace of the church or its unity, or its purity, if its very gospel witness is being compromised by such sin, whether in false teaching or in sinful conduct, those sins may not be tolerated. They must be corrected. And as Jesus says in verse 16, if you won't do it, he will. This is showing the importance and the urgency that this church lovingly work to having God's word truly reign within its walls. So yes, you and I do a lot of tolerating of each other in various and godly ways. But there's a difference between patient tolerance of relatively minor sins and sinful, neglectful tolerance of evil doctrines or behaviors which are not even being addressed. And I make these points because I am aware, at least to a degree, of how persuasive the God of tolerance is in our age. You have any discomfort with the subject matter at hand this morning? If so, I would ascribe some of that to the power of this God of tolerance in our age, that this is a touchy subject for us to be hitting upon. That in the writing of this sermon, I was very sensitive to want to make sure I affirmed certain kinds of good tolerance so that we didn't just think ourselves just to be really backwoods about this and not really acknowledging there is a godly kind of tolerance. Our sensitivity around a subject like this, I think, speaks to how elevated, maybe even enthroned, in the eyes of some, the idea of tolerance has become. There is a strong call, even in our society, for us to approve of what is presently approved of more widely. And I say presently because that is always shifting what it is we're to be tolerant of. So the church today stands under a certain kind of pressure. The idols have changed shape and form, but the issue of idolatry is still very much an issue that we must be aware of. And ironically, the idol that we must not tolerate 1900 years later is the idol of tolerance itself, when tolerance means allowing evil to remain and grow throughout the church. But I want to leave us on a more encouraging note, which is where our Savior leaves us in this letter. He does not say they're all done. He doesn't say they've compromised fatally, there's no recovering from this. He does extend to them many promises and encouragement. Verse 17, as these letters routinely say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is my first encouragement that I take from this letter. This may be a routine phrasing that we find throughout the seven letters, but let it not be so familiar to us. Let it strike our ears anew. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I sometimes worry that we as Christians, we will only or come to primarily listen to the wisdom of this world. There are so many voices. It's coming at us all the time. I get to talk to you, preach at you, well, however you want to consider it, for a relatively short period of time, one day each week. But I know that your screens are on all of those other days of the week. And there's a lot of voices, and a lot that's good about that, and fine. I'm not jealous, but aware that the world has a lot of voices that our ears are listening to. What encourages me about the conclusion as it starts to unfold of this book is that the Spirit is saying these things to the churches. We have a very mighty God. And while we believe the canon is closed and that there's no new special revelation being added to it, the Spirit still speaks to us by and through the Word of God. And I think His voice is very strong. And I know it's stronger than even the loudest voices that we find in this world. That encourages me for my heart, and it encourages me for your heart, that in fact He might have the persuasive voice as we sort through very difficult and challenging issues. The Holy Spirit, who can, by His Word, truly speak into our situation. The Holy Spirit, who opens our ears, which would otherwise be stopped up. It is His good work for us. He gives us ears to hear above the noise and chatter of this world. But there's more encouragement that we find towards the end of this letter as well. Still in verse 17. We're told that we will eat some of the hidden manna. I think we're going to have to solve what the symbolism is here, don't you think? We'll receive some of the hidden manna, and we'll also receive a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Why all the secrecy here? Maybe it's just because it's a book of Revelation. And if there isn't some good mystery in there, then we're not sure we're still in the same book. That's not it. Why the apparent secrecy here? Hidden manna, a concealed name. Well, I don't think we do well to think of this concealment, the hiddenness of it, as though it's hidden to us Christians, or even to one another as brothers and sisters, that we won't know what's on, I won't know what's on your stone, and you won't know what's on my stone. I don't think that's the sort of secrecy, hiddenness, that Jesus is speaking of here in the promises that He makes. But rather, and this has sort of been the theme throughout this letter, the difference between those who do have ears to hear and eyes to see within the church and those outside the church who cannot understand. The hidden manna is not hidden from us at all. It's revealed in the person and work of Christ. This is sort of like glorified language about communion. This is about Jesus Christ giving himself to us. He is the bread of life. We read hidden manna, we say, well, what would be hidden about it? It's because to you who believe, the mystery is an open secret. It's a mystery now revealed in Christ. And so it's no secret from you, but the world does not understand. The manna is still very much hidden from them, and they do not see this. And what about the name and the secrecy of this white stone with the name that no one else knows except the one who receives it? The white stone, white for purity, right? And in some cultures historically, when there was judgment to take place, remember, this letter is a letter of judgment. He comes with a sword of judgment, and he's threatening to come in judgment. And so in some cultures, you would have black stones and white stones, and you would cast the black stone for a vote of guilt and a white stone for acquittal, for innocence. That's the stone you receive, the white stone. And why is it white? Because you and I know we're sinners. We probably otherwise deserve the black stone. It's white because of the name that's written on that. When you jump ahead to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, towards the end of that letter, it speaks of the new name that we will receive, the name of our God and our home with him in heaven. This is presumably the same name written upon this stone. We receive a white stone with the name of Christ written upon it, and the world doesn't understand at all how that works or why it works that way. You and I see it, and it makes perfect sense. This is why I'm innocent. This is why I'm acquitted. This is why the verdict is good as it is for me. It's not hidden for the sake of being hidden. It's not even really that much of a secret to us. What John writes of here, what Jesus spoke to the church, was a promise of great confidence for them. Great confidence that theirs is the inheritance of God himself. And that brings me to the last item of encouragement I would draw your attention to. And it relates to that language in verse 17, to the one who conquers. I used to read that refrain in these seven letters and think to myself, do we have the strength to conquer? Are we strong enough for these things? But then you remember from Romans that we are more than conquerors, and that's because of Jesus Christ. And suddenly the call to persevere and overcome becomes at the same time a reminder to us of how Christ has and will minister to us and be strong for us. He is our strength to overcome. The picture this letter puts before them, maybe better yet, the question that this puts before them and before you is a simple question of allegiance. Allegiance. Is yours allegiance to Christ with the sword coming out of his mouth because he is the judge? Christ who can give to you heavenly manna and a stone of innocence even with his own name upon it. Is your allegiance there, Church of Pergamum? Is your allegiance there, Church of Jesus Christ today? Amid all pressures to compromise, is your allegiance to Christ or is your allegiance to this world, to its false teachings, to its always hollow promises? The pressures are real. To adopt their idols for our own. It is popular, it is smiled upon, it is applauded. But is it Christian, and should it be so in the church? Dear believer, this question of allegiance should be for you a simple one. Christ is strong, and he is strong to save. And even if Satan should set up his throne right in the middle of our town, our Savior has not left us without himself to persevere and endure and be faithful to him. Let us, Christians, be faithful out there, and let us be faithful in here, refusing to capitulate to the idolatry out there and refusing to tolerate it in here, no matter how the world may prize its own virtues and ideals. Will you prize Christ more highly than those? Will you prize Christ more highly than those? In the church, let us gladly receive his reign. May his throne be so obvious and preeminent here in our midst. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that this would be so in our hearts, in our lives. Help us, our Lord, to be strong and faithful to you. Holy Spirit, would you grant to us strength, for we are weak. And help us, our Lord, to know that we belong to Jesus Christ and to no other. It's in his name we pray. Amen.